Some years ago, I would hear or read of people who were saying, Jesus, yes, the church, no. I was also hearing and reading of people who would say, the man, not the plan. And yes, I have heard and read and continue to hear and read that there needs to be much more emphasis on Christ and much less emphasis on the church. Well, out of my confusion about such statements as these grew a conviction that I was not the one who was confused. And I became convinced that people who would say such things as these either had a very basic misunderstanding of the nature of the church of our Lord, or those who advocated these things had an agenda that was different from the preaching of the precious, pure gospel of truth. It does really matter, my friends, what we believe about the church. For example, it matters that we believe and understand that Jesus promised the coming of His church, His kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, at verses 18 and 19, Jesus is the speaker, and here is what He says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I will build my church, and I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It is important that we understand the timing of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is clear that these words of our Lord Jesus occur prior to His crucifixion. They occur prior to the clamor of Jewish people speaking to Pilate, "Let Him be crucified." Now, the reason that's important is this. The church has been the intention of God from the very beginning. The church is not some substitute which God suddenly inserted as a parenthesis in time because the Jews rejected the kingship of Jesus. Jesus came with the absolute intention of the establishment of the church. Therefore, all of the ideas surrounding this religious thought of premillennialism simply have no foundation. For at the very bottom, at the very foundation of that spurious doctrine, is the idea that the church is a substitute, that God really had no plan for the church, but that He intended for Jesus to reestablish Himself as the earthly king in Jerusalem. But the Jews rejected Him. Such, my friends, is not the case. The church was clearly the intention of Jesus Christ from the outset. Furthermore, the church of Christ and the kingdom are one and the same thing, and the kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles just to the Old Testament book of Daniel for just a minute. And though there are so many texts in the Old Testament referring to the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah, I'd simply like to read from the book of Daniel for a few moments. Now, I'm going to read in chapter 2 at verse 44, but I need to set the stage briefly. This is the occasion upon which Daniel is going to interpret a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image, and the image was divided into sections by different precious and then non-precious metals. And in interpreting the dream, Daniel identifies each of those sections as a great world power. The first of them, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar and the power of the Babylonians. From there, he moves to the Medes and Persians, then to the Grecian kingdoms, and then to the Roman Empire. And then as he further explains, the Roman Empire begins to reach out and absorb other nations, and so no longer is it pure iron, but there's iron mixed with clay. Now that brings me to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, specifically referring to the kings of Roman world domination, in the days of these kings shall God set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now what Jesus says in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19 conforms to the timing to which Daniel is referring. Then I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel to read verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Clearly, Old Testament prophecy speaks not only of the timing of the coming of the kingdom, the prophecy of the kingdom, but also of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and His kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. Now, with those things in mind, I want us to turn to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and begin to read with me at verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, at verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And then in John chapter 18, at verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." The kingdom. Clearly, the kingdom to which Scripture refers is not a kingdom in the same way or same sense as the kingdoms with which we are familiar, but it is a kingdom nevertheless. It is the church. But consider a little bit further. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 1 at verse 13, Colossians 1, verse 13, speaking of God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The reason I'd like us to consider this verse is very simple. For those who have the idea that the kingdom is yet future tense, notice that this passage clearly teaches that Christian people then were being placed into the Lord's existing kingdom. Not the future, but very much the present then, and by the way, now. And then I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice there, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now, if you read the previous few verses, what you realize is that you're reading of the great resurrection and the then. And what's going to happen, my friends, at the end of all human affairs is that Jesus will then deliver up the kingdom to His Father. But it is a kingdom which is here and now. And the next verse tells us that He here and now is reigning over His kingdom. "For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet." The church, the kingdom, is here and now. It is not some future thing that God has decided He would have to postpone because of the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews who would not have Him to be their earthly king. It's important that we understand and believe that the church is the place of the saved. Now, I recognize that this morning I'm asking you to follow carefully with me in Scripture. But that's important. For if what we understand about the church cannot be based and founded in Scripture, then we have nothing to preach or say. So I'm going to ask you once again to follow along with me in three texts of Scripture and notice the connections between them. The first of these passages is in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, at verse 18. And I will have occasion to mention this passage again this morning. Colossians 1, verse 18. "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Remember this. He is the head of the body, the church. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now remember this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now I'm remembering Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. And we are all baptized into one body. Now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Let me stop for just a minute and remember what it was that I said we must remember. We must believe. The church is the place of the saved. Now let me read this again. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, three statements. Number one, the church of Christ and the body of Christ are one and the same thing. Colossians 1, verse 18. People are baptized into the body of Christ. Therefore, they are baptized into the church of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Salvation is attributed to baptism in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. So what we can conclude then is that people who have been saved by reason of their having been baptized into the body of Christ are in the church, and the saved are in the church. The church is the place of the saved. But you might also want to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, last part of the verse. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. What we have just described explains why it is that the Lord was adding them. They're the saved. He's adding them to the church because the church is the place of the saved. But let's go back to Colossians 1 for just a minute at verses 13 and 14. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. We read verse 13 a while ago. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christian people are in the kingdom. But it is people who are redeemed, who are forgiven, who are saved, who are in the kingdom. Now we might want to stop just quickly and answer the question, right, then when does this forgiveness occur? And to that question I would turn to a passage, for example, such as Acts 22 at verse 16, and read what is said here. A preacher comes to a man who at this point was known as Saul of Tarsus and says to him, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Here is but one passage of numerous passages which would explain that it is in New Testament baptism that a believing, penitent person is forgiven his sins. He is cleansed of his sins, according to Romans 5, Revelation 1 at verse 5, because of the shedding of the blood of Christ. It is the shed blood which washes us from our sins. That washing occurs when we are baptized. So our conclusion then is that saved, redeemed, forgiven people have been translated into the kingdom of God. But there is another thing we need to say, and we need to understand, that unredeemed, unforgiven, unsaved people are not in the church. They're not in the kingdom, because the church is the place of the saved. It's important that we understand that the church is the body of Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 18 again, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. In chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, at verses 22 and 23, here is what the Bible says. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. There is not a hint of a trace of evidence in Scripture that there is an earthly head, either an individual or a collection of individuals, between Christ, who is its head, and the body, which is His church. Christ is the head, the church is His body. Furthermore, in Scripture, there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever of any kind of hierarchy existing between the church and its head, who is Jesus. Now, it is true that in Scripture we learn that each congregation is to appoint elders within that congregation who will oversee the affairs and matters relating to that congregation. Beyond that, however, there is absolutely no organization higher than the local church described anywhere in Scripture. Each individual Christian is a member of the body of Christ. Now, you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Not many bodies, just one. Now, I also want you to look at 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And there, from verse 18 through verse 20, read this with me. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 20. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. God has set the members into the body. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet one body, one church. Now, is that the picture we see in the world today? The answer is, no, really it's not. For what we see in the world today is a head who has acknowledged to be Jesus, but many bodies. That kind of thing in the natural world would be a phenomenon we would consider to be unnatural and freakish. One head, but several bodies. Indeed, in the natural world, such a thing probably could not survive should it exist at all. Just as unnatural as this is in the natural world, so is it also true in the spiritual realm. There cannot be one head and many bodies. There is one head and one body, and each of us is a member of that body. Each of us is baptized into the body. It is expected that each member of the body be a functioning member. I've turned in my Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Here's what I read. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, singular of course, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in the measure of every part, each member, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Each member, each of us who is baptized into Christ, all of us who are baptized into Christ, are expected to be, required to be, functioning members. But if a member should cease to function, the body is weakened by that much. The church is the body of Christ. And lastly, the church is the bride of Christ. I love this particular figure. In my Bible, I'm turning to the book of Revelations, chapter 21. And I'm going to read verses 2 and 3, 9 and 10. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Now verses 9 and 10. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is an absolutely incredible word picture of God's view of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. He describes it in verse 3 as the tabernacle of God. It is with men, and He will be with them. He will abide with them. He will dwell with them. And the expression New Jerusalem takes me back mentally to a passage in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, to what is called the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. You may read of this beginning at verse 22 and reading through verse 31 of Galatians 4. And I hope you will read it. But what I want you to notice is verse 26. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That Jerusalem, my friends, is the church. It is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's a similar figure to this. You begin to read, for example, at verse 23, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Christ occupies the same position as does the husband, so Christ is the husband. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Christ is the husband. The church is His bride. And at verse 26, it is apparent that the marriage ceremony is in baptism. When a person is baptized, that person becomes a part of the bride of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the groom. He is the husband. When a person is baptized as a part of the bride of Christ, that person must remain faithful to the husband. Unfaithfulness is spiritual adultery. Furthermore, it is expected, yes, it is required, that the bride be subject to the husband who is Christ. The church, my friends, is the bride of Christ. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, at verse 28, to a group of elders, the Apostle Paul says this: "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." What, my friends, could be more important to God than the church? If you are careless about your relationship to the church, rest assured, God cannot be pleased. Because what is happening is adultery. If, on the other hand, you are very careful about your relationship to the church, the body of Christ, then you have reason to expect, ultimately, a place in the joys of heaven. Are you this morning in the abode of the saved? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? And then that baptism have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, redeemed, forgiven. If you've not, then precious friend, you are not part of the saved. And it troubles me deeply that such a thing as that needs to even be said. But we need to understand it. We need to know it. Because I know that we all would like to be in heaven in eternity. But in Scripture, there is plainly, clearly set forth the understanding of the church, the body, how one enters it, how one relates to it. And if one chooses to ignore those things, he cannot be in the body of Christ. And how can we expect to be in heaven if we've not lived in the body of Christ? So what will be your decision this morning if you've not been baptized into Christ? Should you not carefully and seriously be thinking, "You know, there's something I need to do, and I need to do it with dispatch. I need to be baptized into Christ, redeemed, saved, forgiven, so God will add me to the church, the place of the saved." If you need this morning to be baptized, why don't you come right now while we stand together and while we sing?